Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This morning we will be looking at 1 Corinthians 15, 35 to 58. You may be remembering, didn't we just look at 1 Corinthians 15? And the answer is yes, we did 2 weeks ago. On Resurrection morning, we looked at an earlier part of 1 Corinthians 15. And now we will look at the latter half of that chapter. Before we read this, though, let's pray together. Father, you are our hope. We need you. We need you to speak to us. We need to hear your voice in the scriptures. We need your spirit to open our eyes and ears and mind and heart, that we would not only hear with our ears, but that we would be able to believe what we hear, that we would be able to trust in Jesus, that we would be able to rest in his saving work, and that we would find joy in him and hope in him and persevere in him. Father, pour out your spirit on us this morning to those ends. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What is the relationship between faith and the imagination? Oftentimes we think imagination is only for fiction, that the imagination is for pretend. But that is simply not true. You can imagine what is going on right now in Israel and Palestine. You can imagine the weariness of people in Ukraine. And sure, TV, news, and internet help quite a bit with those things, but at the end of the day, sympathy requires imagination. I have to put myself in your shoes. I have to imagine what it is like to be you. Planning, too, requires imagination. I have to imagine what might happen and then imagine the steps it will take to get there. Anything I can't see with the eyes on my face, whether because it is in a different place on the planet or a different place in time, requires imagination to think about. If I can't see it with the eyes on my face, I have to see it with my mind's eye. If I can't see the image in front of me, I have to imagine it in my head. I actually believe faith is stronger or weaker based on the strength of one's imagination. Again, this is not because faith is fiction, but because faith is the assurance of things not seen. This, of course, does not mean that you can't have faith if you do not have much of an imagination. But it does mean you can strengthen your faith by feeding your imagination. And this morning, we are going to imagine God's future so we can live in the present. A few weeks ago on Easter morning, I preached on part of 1 Corinthians 15, and I happened to have this week open, right? We finished John last week. We start Colossians next week, and so I thought, I don't know about you, but I want more of 1 Corinthians 15. So if you were not here on Easter, and if you're curious about the resurrection from the dead, and you want more after this morning, I would encourage you to go listen to that sermon, and of course, feel free to pepper me with your questions afterward. Questions are always welcome. You may also know how much I love 1 Corinthians 15:58. I mention it quite often, but this is the first time, I think, that I get to preach on this verse, so I'm pretty excited about that. And so this morning, I want you to imagine the future that God has for us so that we can live in the present. I actually believe that the resurrection is not in the forefront of your mind as a Christian. You will not understand the present world rightly. That's a bold claim, I realize. But we can only rightly understand the present world in light of the world to come. So this morning we're going to imagine together God's future so that we can live in the present. And there are three simple points on our outline that will get us there. The body will be raised, death will be defeated, your labor is not in vain. We'll spend most of our time on that first point. The body will be raised. In pop culture, even in Christian pop culture, we draw a line between body and spirit. And we don't simply distinguish, we too often divide. We think to be a spiritual person means to be indifferent to physical concerns. We even think the goal of life is to be rid of the body. One Charles Wesley hymn, which tend to be great, by the way, but one of his hymns begins like this: "And let this feeble body fail, and let it droop and die. My soul shall quit the mournful veil and soar to worlds on high, shall join the disembodied saints and find its long-sought rest, the only bliss for which it pants in my Redeemer's breast." The song goes on to describe that world on high as a beautiful world full of spirits bright. I'm not saying Charles didn't believe in the resurrection, but it certainly didn't come through in this song. His hope was to be a disembodied saint and to join the spirits bright. Well, that's not a very well-known song, so let's think about another. Some of you know my love for Johnny Cash. He has an album called My Mother's Hymn Book, where he sings many great old gospel songs, like the song "Where the Soul of Man Never Dies." Maybe you know this one. To Canaan's land I'm on my way, where the soul of man never dies. My darkest night will turn to day, where the soul of man never dies. No sad farewells, no tear-dimmed eyes, where all is love and the soul never dies. I actually really love the song, but in a song where the soul of man never dying is mentioned a dozen times, you know what isn't mentioned? The body. What about where the body of man never dies? And this attitude toward the body is captured in one popular way of thinking about death, that when we die, we become angels. Of course, that is not true, I hate to tell you. People do not become angels when they die. No, there is a resurrection coming. The body will be raised. One day, you will actually be more fully human than you have ever yet experienced. Now, this thought might bring up some interesting questions, as it did for Paul's audience. Look at verse 35. Verse 35 begins, "But someone will ask, how?" Right? How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? It feels like a natural question to me. I mean, if there is a resurrection coming, what kind of body is a resurrection body? When our oldest, Thomas, was about 2 or 3 years old, his great-grandmother, whom he called Oldemor, it's Norwegian for old mother, I think, she was about 100 years old at the time, literally. And one time we were driving back from visiting Oldemor, and Thomas was in the car seat in the back, and he asked, "Will Oldemor be old in the resurrection?" It's a logical question. If we are old when we die, what will we be like when we are raised? If we are maimed when we die, what will we be like when we are raised? If we are physically handicapped when we die, what will we be like when we are raised? In fact, Paul keeps talking about the dead being raised in this chapter, and one commentator points out that it could be literally translated the rising of the corpses. And this, actually, I think is why Paul responds to this question the way he does in verse 36. He says, "You foolish person." It's not because the question is inherently wrong. I want to know what kind of body we will have, don't you? But some were likely taunting Paul. "Oh, right, Paul. A resurrection? Corpses out of the grave, Paul? That sounds more like a horror movie than a happy ending, Paul." The problem is many of Paul's contemporaries, like many of Jesus' contemporaries, employed a kind of faithless literalism. As when Jesus said, you may remember, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Do you remember how his hearers responded? John 2:20, they said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But of course, Jesus was speaking of the temple that is his body. Or when Jesus said, "You must be born again," and Nicodemus replied in John 3:4, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb?" But Jesus was talking about being born by the Spirit. Or when Jesus said to the woman at the well that she should ask him for living water, and she said in John 4:15, "Give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to this well to drink." But Jesus was talking about the life-giving water of the Spirit. Paul says there will be a resurrection of the dead, and their minds go to zombie movies. Paul says, don't be silly. And then he takes them through 4 steps. First, verses 36 to 37, he says, "What you sow does not have the same form as that which grows. What is not what will be. You sow a seed, you get a plant. You sow a bulb, you get a tulip. You sow an acorn, you get an oak. What is not what will be." And then he goes on in verses 38 to 41. He says, "Everything has its own unique body. Humans, animals, birds, fish, we're all different. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, different. Sun, moon, and stars, different. All glorious, all unique, but all different in glory." You don't confuse a person with a parrot. You don't mistake a starfish for a star, or the sun for the moon. Neither, by the way, do you confuse an acorn with an oak. And this is precisely the point. What is sown is not what will be raised. What is put into the ground is not what will get out. Everything has its own kind of body. But notice the important nuance of Paul's argument. Is the seed the same as the plant? Is the acorn the same as the oak? Well, yes and no, right? It is the acorn that produces the oak. Just as if we were to look at my baby pictures, you could say, that's me right there. That baby is me. There is essential continuity between me as a baby and me today, between the bulb and the tulip, between the acorn and the oak. And yet there is profound discontinuity as well. Put any of those pairs side by side and compare them, and they are radically different. New Testament scholar Richard Hayes talks about the organic continuity on the one hand and the radical transformation on the other. What does that mean for the resurrection of the body? Well, just check out next verses 42 to 44. Paul goes on, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Note the contrasts. Our present bodies, Paul says, are perishable, dishonorable, weak, natural. Our future bodies are imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual. I camp out for a minute on the first three pairs, perishable, dishonorable, weak. This is where we live. Our bodies are perishing day by day. We cover them in shame. Whatever you might think about that, it's practically a universal human response to the body. And we are weak. However strong you might be, at the end of the day, the human body is rather flimsy. It's breakable. Even at the height of its power, maybe sometime in your mid-20s, I don't know. Even then, the human body is still fairly weak. But the body that is raised will be imperishable, glorious, powerful. We can't imagine what that will be like, except that it will be like Jesus, which we'll come back to in a moment. Now, it's the last pair, the last contrast that often confuses people. Again, verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Many of us are tempted to read that wrongly. We hear natural and spiritual, and we think physical and non-physical. Maybe we think material and immaterial. But first, let's just notice, Paul is talking about natural and spiritual bodies. Whatever they are bodies. The resurrected person has a body. We are not and will not be disembodied spirits. But second, note, natural and spiritual actually do not refer to what is physical on the one hand and immaterial on the other. Jude uses the word natural to refer to worldly people devoid of the Holy Spirit, verse 19 in Jude. Paul uses this pair, natural and spiritual, elsewhere, only in 1 Corinthians 2. And I'll read 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 14, where Paul says this, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths, that is, truths taught by the Holy Spirit, to those who are spiritual, that is, those indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The natural person, Paul says, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That is, discerned by the power of the Holy Spirit. The natural is that which is of this world, we might say purely natural, working on its own created power, as it were, it is not in and of itself bad, it's just powerless. But the spiritual is that which belongs to the Holy Spirit, or is from the Holy Spirit, or indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The body is sown a natural body, a body run on created power, or rather run out of created power at that point. But the body is raised a spiritual body, capital S, body, that which is enlivened and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, what makes the difference between these two bodies? Paul's answer is in verses 45 to 49. What's different is the source and the pattern for each body. And notice Paul in verse 45 starts talking about Adam. Adam not as fallen, but as created. He says, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And notice Paul is giving us a grand picture of all humanity at this point. Paul says there are two Adams, two representatives of two humanities. The first man was the first Adam. Jesus is the last Adam. There will be no new starts after Jesus. But notice in verse 47, though, Jesus is also the second man. Verse 47, he says, the first man, Adam, was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man, Jesus, is from heaven. Now, there were lots of men and women between Adam and Jesus, but Paul is thinking in categories. Not only will there be no new divisions of humanity after Jesus, he is the last Adam, as far as Paul is concerned, there were none between Adam and Jesus either. There are two and only two groups of people on the earth for Paul, those who belong to the first Adam and those who belong to the second and last Adam. Whatever subdivisions you may make in there, they are just that, subdivisions. This is the largest paradigm for thinking about humanity. All people either belong to the first Adam or the last Adam. And the basic division of humanity is not Democrat versus Republican or Chinese versus American or Jew versus Greek. The basic division is in Adam or in Christ. The first Adam became a living being. He was natural, of the earth, a man of dust, verse 47. As was the man of dust, verse 48, so also are those who are of dust. We bear the image of the man of dust, verse 49. By nature, we are all like Adam, of the dust, subject to decay. That was true even before the fall. We were liable to decay. It was possible for us to die. We wouldn't die apart from sin, but we could die if sin should come, and it did. Life in Adam is inherently unstable, perishable, lacking glory, weak. But there is another Adam. Paul says the last Adam became life-giving spirit. You can capitalize that word spirit there in your Bible. What does that mean? Jesus was raised by the Holy Spirit. And in Jesus' resurrection, Paul tells us on the day of Pentecost, Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father and received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. The incarnate and resurrected Jesus was endowed with the Spirit in such a way that he could now be identified as the, not a, life, the life-giving Spirit. Again, verse 45. Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became the life-giving spirit. The second Adam is spiritual, meaning fully endowed with, made alive by the Spirit. He is of heaven, meaning his body has now been fit for heavenly existence, for dwelling in the presence of God. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. That is, those who now belong to heaven, to you and to me in Christ. Verse 49 then says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We will be like Christ. There are two bodies. The one sown is like the body of Adam. The one raised will be like the body of Christ, the second and last Adam, fully indwelt by the Spirit, fit for dwelling in the presence of God. You may wonder how this will all work if your body is destroyed in this life. Well, Ezekiel 37 gives us a picture of God putting bodies back together in order to raise them by the Spirit. If your atoms are scattered throughout the universe, God will bring them back together to refashion and renew and resurrect them on the last day. Now, this is just our first point. But may I draw a preliminary conclusion? It's a simple one, but it's important. The body matters. The body you are in right now, you will be in for eternity. Oh, it will be changed one way or another. If you belong to Christ, your body will be transformed to reflect Christ's resurrection glory. Like a caterpillar that turns into a butterfly, there will be organic continuity and radical transformation, really even more radical than the caterpillar transformation into the butterfly. But what that means is your body matters. God cares about your body. God will not abandon your body. God will bring healing to your body one day. The problem with the health and wealth gospel is not that they believe God cares about the body. He does. The problem is that they shoot too low. The problem is they want God to fix up their caterpillar and he wants to make them into a butterfly. Well, let's keep going. The body will be raised. Two, death will be defeated. Verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now, you hear those words and you might be thinking, doesn't this undo everything that you just said, Luke? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, well, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that we inherit the kingdom as disembodied spirits. How do we know that? Well, when Jesus rose from the dead, he said to his disciples in Luke 24, 39, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Jesus rose from the dead in his body, not, he specifically points out, as a disembodied spirit. He did not rise as a ghost. He rose as a person in a body. And so what does Paul mean when he says flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom here? Flesh and blood, that phrase together, is used very often to refer to humanity. Often specifically humanity in our weakness. Matthew 16, 17, Jesus said to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Flesh and blood is weak compared to the power of God. The merely human will not inherit the kingdom. We must be changed. That's Paul's whole point. And that's where he goes next. Look at verses 51 to 57 again. Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, meaning we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Not everyone will die. Paul uses sleep as a synonym for death, not because we are unconscious after death, we will be present with the Lord, but because death is not permanent. It is but sleep, because we will wake. But here's Paul's point. Here, Paul's point is, we shall not all sleep. Christ will return at some point. Some will still be alive on that day. That's what Paul says. But all, both those who are alive at Christ's coming and those who have died previously, all the living and the dead at Christ's coming, all who belong to Christ will have their bodies transformed. Not that we will become less human or less body-ish. Paul uses the language of clothing. Our perishable bodies will put on imperishability. Our mortal bodies will put on immortality. You will be you, but glorious. Can you imagine it? When that happens, when our bodies are clothed in the glory of Christ, then shall come to pass what is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death will be no more. We will wake and we will rise. We will shake off death like a good night's sleep. We will rise ready for the day that has dawned. Can you imagine what this reality, that death will be defeated, can you imagine what that means for you and me? Ironically, I think one thing it means is that we can be honest about how bad death really is. We don't have to pretend that death is not a bad thing. That is what we often do. We try to euphemize it, not euthanize, but euphemize. We talk about death in euphemisms. We say things like, well, it was her time, or death is a natural part of life, or God needed him more than you do, or she's in a better place, which is true, but insufficient. But do you know what our text says? Look back a few verses, back to verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is an enemy to be destroyed. And an enemy that is defeated in the cross and the resurrection at Christ's first coming and will be destroyed at his second. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. We must not pretend death is a good thing, but we need not despair either, because death is defeated and death will be destroyed. And so death has been defanged. As one old Puritan put it, death has been unstinged. Oh, death, where is your sting? We can live without fear in the face of death because death as an enemy is powerless. The book of Hebrews says of Jesus in Hebrews 2, 14 to 15, since therefore the children, you and me, share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. When we are afraid of death, we live trying to grasp hold of life. If death wins in the end, I need to squeeze everything out of this life that I can. I will always be working against the clock if one day death will win. Fear of missing out is really the fear of death. It's the idea that my life will not be complete unless. But if death is not the end, there is an eternity to enjoy the good things God has for us. Now, not all fear is bad, of course. Some fears are very natural and good, and they keep us from doing stupid things. But at the end of the day, every fear except the fear of the Lord comes down to the fear of death. The fear of not experiencing life to its fullest in some way. But if you know two things, one, that you will not experience life to its fullest in the present. Let's be realistic about the present age. You will not experience life to its fullest in the present. And two, if you are in Christ, the second Adam, the man of heaven, you will experience life to its fullest in the resurrection. If you know those two things, then fear need no longer control you. It may still be there, but you are not its slave, because death does not have the final word. Death does not win in the end. The body will be raised. Death will be defeated. Your labor is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul says, therefore, in light of the resurrection, in light of the fact that the body will be raised, in light of the fact that death will be defeated, Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Sometimes people think, if we think too much about the afterlife, if we think too much about what is to come, then we'll ignore the present. That is not the implication that Paul draws at all. He actually says, therefore, in light of the resurrection, now go get to work. Do you ever feel, though, like your labor is in vain? Ecclesiastes chapter 1. You know how Ecclesiastes begins? Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does a man gain by the toil, by the work at which he toils under the sun? No matter what you do, you can't add to what is. There is nothing new under the sun. Ecclesiastes goes on to say, all streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. The writer of Ecclesiastes goes on to say, no matter how hard you work, everything you gain, you end up giving to someone else when you die. Life is a vapor, a mist. You see the realism of the preacher? You can't do anything that hasn't been done. You can't add to what is. All streams run to the sea, but it's never full. Everything you do will go to someone else. You can't take it with you, as we say. No one is going to remember any of this anyway in this life. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. All your work in this life will come to nothing. It will come to nothing in this life. Now, I think there's a stream of hope in the book of Ecclesiastes, which I can't get into right now. But for the moment, just camp out on vanity with me. Do you ever feel like your work is pointless? Do you ever feel like you are spinning your wheels? Do you ever feel like what you do doesn't matter? Vanity, empty, meaningless, fruitless, pointless. Psalm 127 begins, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. How many of us rise up early and go late to bed? Is our labor in vain? Have you ever worked hard at something only to see everything you do crumble and come to nothing? Paul says elsewhere to first century slaves, talk about thinking your work is meaningless. Paul says to first century slaves, he says this in Colossians 3, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Think about what abounding in the work of the Lord means here in 1 Corinthians 15, in light of Paul's words in Colossians 3. Slaves who have no real choice in what they do, when they work as for the Lord and not for men, are serving the Lord Christ. They are abounding in the work of the Lord. And so when we read this phrase in 1 Corinthians 15:58 about abounding in the work of the Lord, we shouldn't over-spiritualize it, as if the work of the Lord just means ministry or mission work or evangelism. All those are good things. Please do them. But what Paul means by abounding in the work of the Lord is simply serving the Lord in your work. And when you serve the Lord in your work, you will receive the inheritance as your reward. And this word inheritance goes back to the Old Testament. It refers to the promised land on the one hand and the Lord himself on the other. The point is, God will reward us with his blessings as we serve him in this life. When? At the resurrection. This is why your labor is not in vain, because of the resurrection. This life is vain. It is passing away. It is a vapor. It is a mist. What we do probably won't be remembered in this life. You may not be properly compensated in this life. Your work may not be respected in this life. Your work may not be fruitful or successful or meaningful in this life. Nevertheless, your labor is not in vain, because there is a life to come. The reward of which Colossians speak is not something you deserve or can boast in. God is not so unmerciful to give you what you deserve. But he is kind to notice your labor and to reward your labor for him by giving you himself. Your labor is not in vain, because the vanity of this life does not have the last word. What you do matters because of eternity. And we can put it even more pointedly, what you do in and with your body now matters, because you will dwell in your body forever with the Lord. Now, one of the weirdest verses in the Bible is in the middle of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is arguing for the coming resurrection, and he says in 1 Corinthians 15:29, otherwise, if there's no resurrection from the dead, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Now, I have no idea what was going on at Corinth. I do know this. Paul doesn't commend this practice. He only mentions it. And he mentions it to say, your practice doesn't make sense if there is no resurrection. The point is, certain behavior is consistent with the idea of resurrection, and certain behavior is inconsistent. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15, 30-32, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You see what Paul is saying? If there is no resurrection, why put yourself in danger for Jesus? If there is no resurrection, we ought to party like there's no tomorrow, because there is not. But we know better. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:34, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. Pursue holiness now, because there is a resurrection to come. Labor for the Lord now, even if that means sacrifice and loss in the present, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. God has not abandoned his creation. He has not abandoned our bodies. Your body matters. What you do with your body matters. Death does not have the final word. This is not the end. What you do and how you live matter. It matters to God, and it matters for eternity. Your labor is not in vain. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to imagine what is to come, that one day death will be defeated and our body will be raised and our labor will be shown to have not been in vain. Pour out your Spirit on us, that we would live in light of that reality as we live in hope of things to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.